Anybody like Ray Charles? Fans of Ray Charles in the audience? A couple weeks ago, I closed the message with Ray Charles. Tonight, I'm going to open with Ray Charles. Ray Charles recorded this song called You Don't Know Me. I heard it so many times, but you know how you hear a song for the first time? It's like you're hearing it for the first time. You're not hearing it for the first time, but it's like you're hearing it for the first time, and it's just like some time ago, that song just came onto my radar. It's a song about a man who loves a woman. She doesn't love him back. A song of unrequited love, subject of many songs and movies, but he's just pouring his heart out to this woman. He says, I give my hand to you, and you turn and walk away. You don't even know me. To you, I'm just a friend. That's all I've ever been. You don't know me at all. I don't want to sing it. I could clear the room with my voice. But I challenge you, invest the 99 cents or the $1.29, download it from iTunes, and if you don't love that song, I'll give you the 99 cents. He says, it's just a song. It's very touching, just his unconditional love for this woman, and she won't give him the time of day. She turns her back, and I like the song because of its own qualities, because Ray Charles can sing. The way he renders it is just awesome. But the more I listened to it, I could also hear the voice of the Lord Jesus singing to me and maybe to us. I give my hand to you. I stop and say hello, but you don't know me. You just keep walking on. You don't want to know me. You just go your own way. You'll never know the one who dreams of you at night, who longs to kiss your lips. Because you don't know me and you don't want to know me. It's a powerful song and it's a picture in both testaments, old and new, of how God loves us unconditionally, and we're like that woman, that foolish woman with a tepid heart and a cold disposition towards this man who's pouring out his heart to us. He's our Savior, he's our groom, and we reject the one who loves us unconditionally, and as a result, you and I, in a spiritual way, look for love in all the wrong places, unsatisfied, aimlessly wandering. It's called idolatry, and it makes us spiritual adulterers. We're unfaithful. We're a floozy in a spiritual manner of speaking. Thank you. And that's the story of Old Testament, New, the prophets, not the probably the favorite portion of most of us from Scripture. The prophets sing this song over and over again. They play the theme over and over again. You're like, oh man, not that song again, huh? But that's the story, and it's a bit of the story here tonight. But the story that we see it in Scripture, you see it in Judges, you see it in 1 Kings, you see it in 2 Samuel tonight in just a minute. You see it in Isaiah, you see it in Jeremiah, you see it from Genesis to maps. That God is constantly knocking on our door, ringing our phone. We don't return his calls. We don't answer his text messages. We don't open the door when he comes knocking. And so, as a result, he does things to get our attention. Sometimes it's wrath, and sometimes it's grace and mercy, because they're flip sides of the same coin, as we'll see in just a second. But first, let's look at this text, 2 Samuel 24, and in this text we will see David's sin and folly. We will also see David's repentance and remorse. We will see God's anger and wrath, and we will see God's mercy and grace. David's sin and folly, David's repentance and remorse, God's anger and wrath, God's mercy and grace. The first chapter, the first verse. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. When it says go number Israel, it's talking about taking a census, counting the population. And specifically, what it had to do with David was counting the number of mighty young men that he might use as warriors that might give him political stability and military strength. And it was a sinful thing to do because David, leading a theocracy, the king of the nation on earth that God called to represent himself. He's using these military men to get his own stability and strength instead of leaning on the Lord. And so who is his trust in? His military, not his God. And so God says, no, that's where you went off. So that's the census idea, the numbering of Israel. That's why it was part of the reason why it was problematic. But this verse is theologically problematic. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them. The text seems to be pointing out that God is mad at Israel, some unnamed sin that they did, some unmentioned sin that the prophet did not print for us, but for some reason the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so naturally you might suspect, okay, so they're going to get a spanking, they're going to the woodshed. But that's not exactly what happens, and so he incites David against them, saying, go number Israel. And you go, why this so-called extra step? Why is he inciting David? It's problematic on one of two levels. It's like, first of all, it's like, why are you getting David in the mix? Is it like, you know, that he's going to add another sin to Israel's sin? Is it the idea that now you're going to really teach him a lesson? Are you amping up the punishment? What's the meaning of this? That's problem number one. And problem number two is, it's problematic on a theological basis because of what James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, wrote in his epistle at the end of the New Testament. In James chapter 1, verses 13 and following, it says the following. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. It says, God tempts no one. And each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So you say, well, how could God be inciting David or tempting David to sin? Part of the answer is found in, hang with me, 1 Chronicles 21. If you flip over to 1 Chronicles, it's found on page 350 in your pew Bible. It's a parallel passage. These two passages, 1 Chronicles 21 and 2 Samuel 24, are two chapters that are almost identical, but with some startling differences. Like 1 Chronicles 21:1 says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So here, again, in this chapter is identical, almost identical to 2 Samuel 24, the one that we're examining. But the author here, the chronicler here, says that Satan got in the mix to stand against Israel, and he incited David to number Israel. That's what the devil does. That's frankly why God keeps him around. Remember Job chapter 1? God takes out his flip phone. Yeah, well, you didn't think he had an iPhone, did you? No, he's God. He's not going to. Anyway, that's a silly joke. So he takes out his phone, and he's got photos of his saints there, and he's like, you know, like a grandfather might, and he's flipping through them and looking at all these beautiful. And he says, have you looked at my servant Job? Behold, my servant Job. There's nobody upright and righteous like him. I just love him to pieces. He's just like awesome. And Satan's there like, let me at him, you know, skin for skin. Let me take a couple shots at him. I'll knock him down a peg or two. And God says, all right, okay, you want to do that, you know, but don't touch his body. So that's when Satan takes his kids, his livestock, his business, his money, wiped out, bam. And Job still stays faithful. And Satan's like, come on, let me have another crack at him. I can get him to break. God says, do what you like, but you must preserve his life. So it's a fascinating portion of God's word where he draws back the curtain and allows us to peek into the keyhole of his presence, where the evil one comes and God uses the evil one to do things on the planet, and he allows the evil one to go and tempt Job, but he always sets the parameters, he sets the rules, he is sovereign, and God will oftentimes use the devil to accomplish his purposes, and it looks like that's exactly what's going on as we return back at the ranch to David and Israel. It looks like Israel sinned. God allowed Satan to tempt David. He tempts David to number the people of Israel, and he does so, and God says, okay, now you're going to get, now there's trouble coming. And the trouble, too, as he announces it, that's David's sin and its folly. But before God deals with it, he points out, he's like, okay, tell, he sends the prophet Gad. He says, go tell David, I'll give him a choice. He gives him a menu of plagues. They're called in this chapter plagues or pestilences. It's like, in other words, you're going to the woodshed, pal, how do you want it? And he gives him a choice of three. 3 years of famine, 3 months on the road, pursuit from your enemies. Remember how David ran from Saul for many, many years? He's hiding in the wilderness, hiding in caves, hiding here, hiding there. Sometimes he had his wives with him. Sometimes it was just crazy. It was stressful, and it's nothing he wanted to repeat. 3 years of famine, 3 months on the road in pursuit from your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence directly from the hand of God. David says in both chapters, 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21, he says, I'm in great distress. I'll take it from the hand of God. Don't let me fall into the hands of my enemies. I'll take the strap from my heavenly Father. But 3 days from God directly equals 3 years of famine or 3 months from enemies. It's really wild. And but David repents. Again, the two chapters, you compare the two of them. We don't know at exactly what point David repented. We see David's repentance and remorse in verses 10 and 14. And yet there's a difference between 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 10, it says, but David's heart was struck after he numbered the people. Like in other words, he realized, like, suddenly, bam, oh, man, what have I done? I've been a fool. I've been pride. However you want to describe it, he said that David's heart was struck, 2 Samuel 24. In 1 Chronicles, it says, but God was displeased with this thing that David did, and he struck the people. So the verb struck, it's the same Hebrew verb in both chapters. But one, David's heart struck him after he numbered the people. And then the chronicler says God struck the people of Israel after this thing that David did was so displeasing to him. But either way, the point of both chapters is David repented and showed remorse, but then God turned on the heat. So sometimes, even if you and I repent, confess our sins, and turn from our wicked ways, God might say, all right, you're forgiven. You get to keep your life. You get to keep this. You get to keep that. But there are consequences. There are negative results. But the negative results that God demonstrates are not simply a product that he's the God who likes to pull the wings off of flies. He's not just mean and vindictive. The love of God and the wrath of God are flip sides of the same coin. We can't understand the love of God if you don't understand the wrath of God and vice versa. D.A. Carson is a New Testament scholar, and he wrote a four-part article in a scholarly journal talking about the love of God and the wrath of God. And he says he began by speaking about the difficult doctrine of the love of God. The difficult doctrine of the love of God. He says that the Bible speaks about the love of God in five distinguishable ways. It's not an exhaustive list, but here's a helpful start. Five ways the Bible speaks about the love of God. First is the peculiar love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. You get that. God loved Jesus and Jesus loved the Father. It's very clear throughout the New Testament, particularly in John's Gospel. That's the first way we see the love of God. Then there's God's providential love over all he made. Providence and providential love is he takes care of what he made. He didn't just create the earth and say, okay, I catch you all late, I got to bounce. I got to go change the stars like light bulbs. I'll be plugging in light bulbs in the stars, and you'll call me if you need me. I'll get back to you if I hear the phone. Or nothing like that. He is avidly and directly involved in all that happens. A sparrow can't fall from the sky without God going, okay, green lighting it. The hairs on our head are numbered. So that's the providential love of God over all he has made. The rain, the sun. Number three is God's salvific stance towards his fallen world. Salvific means salvation. God's salvific stance toward his fallen world. He loves the world. And when he talks about God's love for the world, it's talking about not its bigness, but its badness. It's bad out there, but he loves them. Number four is God's particular and effective selecting love towards his elect, Those of us that are sitting here that name the name of Christ, that bow the knee, that confess his name, that have been baptized in Jesus' name, that apply his word to our life, walk and follow him as his disciples, that's the elect. And God's got a particular and an effective and a selecting love towards you and me. He loves us like he loves no other. God's love towards his own people is provisional or conditional. It's conditional on obedience. Jude, another half-brother of the Lord Jesus, we quoted one earlier. Here's another one. Jude writes in verse 21 of his single chapter epistle, keep yourselves in God's love. Jude exhorts his readers to keep yourselves in God's love, leaving the unmistakable impression that obviously you might not be keeping yourself in God's love. And if that's the case, then you might be finding yourself under God's anger or wrath. So in layman's terms, there is love that's conditional. If you disobey, you don't lose your salvation. You can still have the promises that you'll be going to heaven, but you may lose your head, you may lose your health, you may lose your life, and you may wonder like, oh, Lord Jesus, have mercy. With me? Did I lose you? It's important to talk about these things because we talk about the love of God in church, but you share this with anybody else, and people don't realize the love of God. When I mentioned that song about you don't know me, we don't really know God in this way. We think he's just this loving, grandfatherly type, and his love is absolute. And his love for us, as we just said, is effective and special for you and me. But if we turn our back on him, he mentions he's a jealous God. Now, that's an unfortunate translation of a Hebrew term. It means he's passionate. It means he loves us like a husband loves a wife. Like Ray Charles loved that woman, except more so. And when we turn our back on him, when we play the harlot, he's like, I'm getting my baby back. I'm not letting her go. And it's not because we find somebody better. It's not because we find somebody who loves us more unconditionally, who's more faithful. That doesn't exist. That's a pipe dream. You're smoking the good stuff, and for breakfast, I might add. He's like, uh-uh, I'm getting you back. And he pursues us, and he seeks us, and sometimes he turns on the heat, as he did here with David. He says, I want you back. Joab warned you, and Joab was not anywhere near the paragon of spiritual insight, but even Joab in this case, he's like, why is my king even considering this? But pursue it he did, and so David did it. 70,000 men died. God says, all right, here we go. Buckle up. Gird up your loins, son of man. Buckle your seatbelt. 3 days of pestilence from God. We see that in verses 15 to 17. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it's enough. Stay your hand. It says the Lord relents. You see that a lot in Scripture. He relents. Again, it's like, again, love and discipline go hand in hand. What parent has a child that they don't discipline? You can't love a child properly if you don't correct them, if you don't discipline. Discipline comes from the same word as disciple. It means teach them. Teach them what's right. Show them the way to behave so that they don't run in front of a car, so that they don't get hit by the M57 while crossing the street. Teach them. And if they don't listen to you, repeat the message. And if they fly in your face, the Bible says sometimes a little paddling to the seat of the pants, it's not going to kill them. The Bible's emphatic. It says you can spank them, they won't die. You're not going to break them. It's okay. It's not talking about child abuse. It's talking about a good spanking to the seat so that they might catch the lesson. The Bible says this. And God does that to you and me. When we turn our back on him, and again, it's not because he's the God who pulls the wings off the flies, it's because he loves us, and he sees us ruining our lives by stinking, rotten choices we make when we walk away from him to pursue vanity, to pursue idols. You know what? Moses and the prophet Ezekiel, you know how they refer to idols? It was an agricultural society, and sheep were very common. And if you have a lot of sheep and you feed a lot of sheep, you're going to get a lot of sheep droppings, pellets, if you will. Sheep pellets. That's a word that Moses liked and the prophet Ezekiel picked up on to describe idolatry. Sheep pellets. Sheep shite. Feces. That's when God, when we turn our back on God, when we pursue these idols, you're pursuing sheep pellets. And so God, in an effort to get us back, sometimes has to roll up his sleeves and he goes to work. But he said, but he relents. He stops. He's like, I can't do this. It's enough. Stay your hand. There's no time frame here. It says that it began on the morning until the appointed time. My impression is he stopped sooner than the end of 3 days. He said he started in the morning, so that would be day one. I just have the impression it was like maybe 2.5 days. It's like enough. We're gonna cut it short. I can't go all the way. His love, his passion for us is such that he's like, I can't do it. And you see both of these facets of this is who God is. This is how he reveals himself in the pages of Scripture. I'm sharing it that you might know him. That when he rings your bell and when he calls to you or to me, I'm preaching to you, I'm preaching to me. Because we all, like the hymn writer said, prone to wander, prone to leave the Lord we love. Here's our heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. And so the good news here, and I think this is why I asked that question. I told you chapter 24, verse 1 is problematic. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So why didn't he just go to town against Israel? Why did he have to incite David? Why did David have to commit a second sin on top of Israel's first sin in order for God to kill 70,000 people? And I think the answer is the grace and mercy that we see at the end of this chapter. Because that's where God wants to go. That's what God wants us to see. God wants us to see his mercy and grace. So he says it's enough. He stops the angel and he tells David, verses 18 and following, we see the mercy and grace of God. And Gad came that day to David and he said to him, go, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David went up to Gad at Gad's word and as he commanded. And so the plan is that at this very spot in Jerusalem, on this mountain here, David is going to build an altar and offer a sacrifice to God. And it's like the hand of God was stayed, the wrath was stopped, and he said, I'll accept a sacrifice. I'll accept the sacrifice. No more bloodshed. No more anger and wrath. I'll accept a sacrifice. Get some oxen, get some sheep. Do it according to the Levitical word. Do it according to what Moses wrote. And my wrath will be stayed. I'll back off. I'll stop. And it's no coincidence that this is the exact same mountain where God tested Abraham. God will test. He doesn't tempt. Genesis 22, he tested Abraham. He said, take your son, your only son, take him out to the land of Moriah, to a mountain I will show you. And there I want you to sacrifice him to me. So Isaac put the wood on his shoulders and he went to the place. And Isaac asked his father. He wasn't a kid at this time. I think he was a little bit older, maybe 17 or something thereabouts. And he's like, Dad, we got the wood, we got the fire. Where's the lamb? Abraham said, don't worry, the Lord will provide the lamb. It's the same mountain. So he's going to sacrifice Isaac, and again the angel stepped in. Stop! Don't do it. There's a ram in a thicket over there. You'll see a ram in a... I'll accept the sacrifice. So again, you see, well, this just following along what happened with Abraham, and of course, by buying this threshing floor from this Jebus is the original name for Jerusalem. So Jebusite, this is a Canaanite, well, a Jebusite, a non-Jewish person who originally lived in Jebus in Jerusalem before David made it Jerusalem and the capital of the nation of Israel. But obviously the guy demonstrates some faith, so he appears to be a convert. So Araunah, a Jebusite from original inhabitant of Jerusalem, he says, "What do you want? My king, you want some? Don't be crazy, man. You can have it." David offers an amazing, he says, "I'm paying you. You're taking money for this, because how can I offer to God something that costs me nothing? It cost God the Father everything to purchase your salvation and mine. It cost him everything. It cost him his son. Our worship should nevertheless cost us something. The idea that we're just going to waltz in here and just graciously, freely receive. It's a free gift, yes, but he requires us, we take some effort to respond, some offering on our part in order to show gratitude and appreciation." David says, I can't worship God with something that costs me nothing. That's nothing that doesn't come from me. And so, of course, this prefigures Solomon's temple, because Solomon's temple was built on this very site. And again, the temple was awesome and glorious. I can't say what it looked like. It was destroyed years later. But what I find particularly awesome is that the front door faced the east. And every morning when the sun rises in the east, it would shine through the front door of the temple. And shows that your mercies are renewed every morning. That God's grace is new every day. That every time you watch the sun come up, you got a new shot. You got a fresh chance. Another day of grace, another day of mercy, that you might do something. Maybe show your grace and appreciation. So this tremendous story here doesn't just prefigure Solomon's temple, because Solomon's temple also prefigures the Lord Jesus. He said, "You can destroy this temple if you want," speaking about his body. He said, "But in 3 days, I'm going to raise this temple up." And so Jesus' sacrifice was also on the same mountain. And so from Abraham to this Jebusite's threshing floor to Solomon's temple to Calvary, we have this story, this theme that runs throughout Scripture, where God is constantly showing us his grace and mercy. He says, "I'll take a sacrifice." But I want to, again, the reason why I shared this with us tonight is that we might know him. He's loving like a husband, like no husband you ever met before, like no husband you knew or know. Unconditional, unrelenting love. He comes on to win us like Grant on Richmond. And when we say yes and surrender, we know his pleasures, the pleasures that are at his right hand forevermore. And when we play coquette, play hard to get, search for love in all the wrong places, carve out our own cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water, we experience sometimes his anger and wrath. We experience his jealousy because he comes to win us back. So what more fitting entree could there be to the Lord's table? The Lord's table. It's called the Lord's table because it's his. He's the sovereign one. He's the one who sent the lamb, who provided the sacrifice. And so we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and following, Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells about what we're celebrating here. And again, it's a celebration, it's a commemoration. What we're realizing here is God will accept the sacrifice. God is no longer my enemy because of what Jesus has done on the cross. Salvation is a free gift. We can't earn our salvation. Our sins have made a separation between us and God. And there's nothing none of us can do to take away that problem. Religion doesn't fix it. Going to church don't fix it. Singing hymns, finding a cure for cancer, quitting drinking for Lent, nothing fixes it. Only the cross fixes the problem. It's the only sacrifice that will wash away sins. And that's what we're commemorating here. So if you've been to the cross, Jesus died on the cross for sins. That's theology. Jesus died on the sins for the world is salvation, but Jesus died for me. That's That's personal. So the idea is, did he die for you? Is it personal? Have you accepted it? And if it is, then this table is for you. If not, we encourage you to let the elements pass by. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord, but I also delivered to you that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We're proclaiming his death until he comes. We're expecting that he comes. We're expecting that he comes maybe soon. He's coming as a bridegroom comes for his bride. He's coming to take us to be with him. He's preparing a place for us. The church is the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament, Israel was his wife. And so he's coming to call us to be with him. And when we are with him, it will be joy untold that hasn't even begun to enter our minds, what God has prepared for those who love him. And so this communion is both a celebration of what he's done, a commemoration, we remember it, and also looking forward to what's coming. We'll close with a New Testament scripture from the book of Revelation, when the future curtain is rolled up. From Revelation chapter 21, John writes, on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" In verse 22, he says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city had no need for sun or moon to shine, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life."